Gary has asked me, and by the way, I very much have appreciated the hospitality of your pastor here. It's not, of course, we have many visitors, but those who are members here of Debbie and Gary, I really believe that the church here is privileged to have a team like that serving here. Gary's asked me to share a little bit about our ministry, what we're doing. I'll just take a couple minutes because I'd like to get into the message. But from the time I began the ministry, I was impressed with the fact that the Lord has called a minister to do more teaching than preaching. And I knew I wasn't doing that. And I began to try to find out how I could do that, because the only thing I had been taught was how to preach. And I was an evangelist and a pastor. But to teach the people, we began to try to put it into practice. I had never been taught to give any Bible studies. In fact, I've never had a class in school on how to give Bible studies. But the Lord tells us that's one of the things our members are to be taught, how to take the Bible to the homes. And so over a period of years, we began to try to put this into practice. And in the process of time, the Lord led us to write a set of Bible studies. We weren't finding the success that we wanted to with all the Bible studies we were using. And as we studied the spirit of prophecy, we found a number of principles applying to Bible studies. And so we wrote a set for our church. That's really all we envisioned. Never envisioned myself as anything but a local pastor, really. But as time went on and people went from our church to other places, they took the Bible studies with them and they wrote back for more. And pretty soon we were beyond the Xeroxing stage and we're needing to print. Our conference president had asked me, if you do any more printing, why don't you use our conference press? Because we're needing to use it more anyway. So I told him we had some Bible studies we're thinking about printing. He says, well, if they're Bible studies, we better get general conference approval. And so he said, go up and share them with a number of people, Kenneth Wood and Leo Van Dolson and Elder Wallenkamp with the Lay Activities Department and different people. And every one of them said that these need to be printed. Lay Activities Department says, this is what we need here, and asked for permission to print them. Amen. And so we gave them permission. After they were printed, though, I talked to them and I said, you know, I'd like to see these really made available to the poor churches. I seem to have been privileged with pastoring a number of very poor churches that couldn't afford a lot, and I wanted to see a lot of these out. And so they let us start marketing them, and we have been ever since, which has only been 3 years, well, 4 years now. And in that length of time, they've gone through three printings and have been translated into about five languages already. We didn't know they're going to be. We got a letter from Trans Africa Division. They've translated them into two languages, and I can't tell you what language they are because they're too long of words for me to say. But anyway, they're using them over there as their primary witnessing tool for their laymen and ministers too, I guess, as far as getting in the homes. The Tanzania Union called us up, let's see, a year and a half ago, I guess it was. And they said they were using these lessons and printing a lesson in each one of their monthly papers that went out, like Signs of the Times, to the non-Adventists. And they were sending out 30,000 a month, and they asked if I'd come and be their ministerial secretary. But as we prayed, we didn't feel the Lord was leading us that way. In fact, where the Lord was leading us was into developing a training institute to train people to be Bible workers. And so we're in our process of our third year this year. We were expecting about 12 or 15 this year, and it has been a nine-month program, just a nine-month program part-time, so students could work 4 hours a day and go to school. But as the Lord continued to call both my brother and I, who has joined me in the training seminar now, into more and more speaking engagements, we found that we just couldn't keep up with everything. So we decided to go to a 3.5-month full-time program. And it's going right now, and I try not to accept any appointments during that time. But it's hard to turn Elder Spear down and Kevin Paulson down when they call up and ask if they can come. So this is one of the few appointments I'm taking during this 3.5 month period. But I'm sure happy to be here. But anyway, the Bible studies we'll all share with you after sundown, if those who are interested. I brought a box of them, and I'd be happy to explain more. In fact, if there's time tomorrow, maybe we can go over some basic principles of giving Bible studies. Before this afternoon, I'd like to study with you New Testament church organization. Maybe before we begin, we should ask in a special way the Lord's blessing, because I'm certainly unqualified to teach the simplest truths of the Bible. We need the Holy Spirit, don't we? So let's ask His presence to be with us. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will be with us in a special way. Open up our minds to the understanding and the practicing of Your Word. We pray that our hearts will be changed into Your image. We long for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yet we know that there are certain conditions which must be met, not impossible conditions, plainly revealed conditions. We pray that we might be willing and humble enough to follow the things that You said that we must do so that You can do Your part in finishing the work through this church and through us. Bless this church and each of the churches represented here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let me read a statement from Desire of Ages before beginning from page 111. It says that Jesus, who is the foundation of the ritual and economy of Israel, would be looked upon as its enemy and destroyer. When Jesus came, His message was looked upon as the enemy of the system. And yet, in fact, His message was the only thing that could save the system. Of course, the reason it was looked upon as the enemy of the system is because those who were in charge of the system looked upon themselves as being the church. And it probably is a fact that many of those in charge of the church at that time, if Jesus would have been accepted, would not have remained in charge. And so you see, a lot of human pride was at stake. Position was at stake. Power was at stake. And Jesus, of course, was not accepted. Now, I venture to say that the counsels of Ellen White, many of them, if really advocated, would be considered to be schismatic, and be looked upon as being dangerous to the church today, as maybe almost capable of destroying the church. I find that many times that as we read the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, there are some things that we are willing to deal with, but there are other things that we just know that we should not deal with. It just has become almost a subconscious thing that there are certain things you just know you leave alone. But you know, I believe that we're not going to receive God's blessing until we feed upon every word. Man shall live by every word in context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, not overemphasizing anything, giving everything the proper weight, the proper emphasis that God gives it, but not neglecting anything. And I find in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, there is a great weight of information dealing with church organization that is written to the layman, to the church body, not just to the leadership. Because the principles of church organization affect every aspect of the church, from the cradle roll class on up to the general conference. Now, sometimes we just want to apply it to them someplace where we aren't. But the principles apply to every aspect of the church. God's church is organized, and He has given us some basic principles of organization. And I find throughout history that whenever doctrine becomes corrupted, that organization also becomes corrupted. In fact, I find in Revelation that God is just about as concerned about false organization as he is about false doctrine. As you study about Babylon in Revelation, you study about the little horn in Daniel, you find just as much concern of God over the method of organization and control as you do about what they're teaching, as you do about the wine of Babylon, you see. And I find in the writings of Ellen White that there is a great deal dealing with doctrine. And we have been preaching doctrine. We've been preaching it here today and last night. And we study these things. But I find hundreds and hundreds of pages written on church organization, which we're afraid to touch, because somehow if we even read the quotation, somehow we'll be accused of criticism or something. But it's time we have the courage of John the Baptist, and with the spirit of love,
amen,
we humbly look at the things that God has given to us, praying that God will help us to implement these things so that he can pour out his spirit and finish the work that he's seeking to do. So I'd invite you to turn with me to our opening text over in 1 Corinthians 1 at how the New Testament church was organized and how we might model ourselves after that organization. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 to 3. This isn't any special text. It's a typical text of Paul's. And here in verse 2 it says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now here we have the church of Corinth identified by Paul. It's not the church which is registered. Could be registered, but that's not the point. It's not the church that comes under some certain organization or that meets in some building. They may meet in some building. They are organized, but that's not the point. The church here in Corinth are those people in Corinth who are sanctified and called to be the saints of God. Now, the church was to be organized, but the organization was not the church. The people were the church.
Amen.
The church was composed of everyone in Corinth who was sanctified and called and set apart to be saints of God. And these people, if they're really called of God, met together because they could work in harmony, you see. When God is in your heart, you can work together in love. And so they would meet together and they would work together, send out missionaries and take up offerings and do all those things which is necessary for God's work to progress. But the church itself was the people. That's what the church has always been. In a special sense, the church is those people who are registered on the books of heaven. Look with me over at Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23. "But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." The church, the true church of God, is composed of those people who are registered on the books of life in heaven. Now that presents some very interesting situations. Number one, who decides who is going to be a church member? Oh, I know. The Pope has the keys. He decides who can get in and who can't get in. Is that right? Well, if it's not the Pope, I know who can do it. The church board can do it. Can't entrust that to one man. We have to entrust it to more than one. The church board can decide who can get in and who can't get in. Can they decide? What about the church body? Can we decide who is saved and who is not saved, who's written up there and who's not written up there? Well, don't we have anything to do? Oh, yes, we have something to do. We are called to recognize those whom God has registered on the church books in heaven. And those whom he has registered there, we are to register here. But he does not follow suit our suit, we are to follow his suit. And there is a difference. Let's suppose that God takes someone off of the books in heaven, and they're disfellowshipped out of the books in heaven. Are they church members anymore? No. But suppose their names remain on earth. That's an interesting dilemma. When the church is purified is when the books on earth match the books in heaven. You see, God has given mankind no authority to decide who can be a member and who can't be a member, but simply to recognize those whom God has accepted and rejected. The real headquarters for the church is in heaven. Only the sanctified are registered there. I want to be registered there, don't you? Now, God has local congregations down here, and we have organizations here to help organize the work. But I want you to know that the headquarters of this church here in Norco is not in some office in Southern California or even in Washington, D.C. or any other place. The real headquarters of this church is in heaven. Now, some people find that rather disconcerting. They think that could lead to all kinds of trouble if we followed a policy like that. Well, we want to look at both sides of the coin, if there are two sides of the coin. There are those who don't like any kind of earthly organization. We're going to look at that in a minute. But first, let it be noted that the real headquarters of the church is in heaven, and the church is made up of those who are registered there, and God is the one who decides who is registered there. Just suppose that a coup took place in the church through politicking in a local church or local conference or wherever, and some people that were not inspired by the Lord or filled with the Holy Spirit took over through manipulation, through other ways, and that because of their prejudices, that certain people were unjustly disfellowshipped from the church, would they cease to be church members? Not in any way, shape, or form. Suppose, on the other hand, that people were allowed to come into the church who were never converted because they were on the books on earth, would they therefore be church members? Not in any way, shape, or form. God has never left his church to be manipulated and tampered with the political whims of mankind. He either blesses or doesn't bless. There's coming a time when he's going to turn and overturn the church as called by his name. But God's church remains the same as it always has. It is those people who are registered in the books of heaven. I read in Upward Look, page 315, God has a church. It is not the great cathedral, neither is it the national establishment, neither is it the various denominations. It is the people who love God and keep his commandments. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Where Christ is even among the humble few, this is Christ's church. Now that's very interesting. By whose authority can a church be established? I was reading in Acts of the Apostles. I don't have it here, though. The other day, something very interesting, where Paul was ordained. And he was ordained to baptize and to establish churches, two together. The same ordination that gives people the right to baptize gives people the right to establish churches according to inspiration. But I want to tell you that more and more we're getting more and more restrictions as to being able to start new churches. There was a time when churches were multiplying. Today, there is a whole pile of red tape it takes to establish a little church. First, you have to become a company, you know, which is not totally unbiblical. Totally not a court. There's not a word in the spirit of prophecy. In fact, it goes against every principle of church organization in the Word of God. But we've established these human regulations. And I'm not criticizing. I'm saying that looking at what a church is, God may call some of you sometime to get together with one of His ordained. We're all ordained, of course, to ministry, but there is a special ordination that the Bible talks about. To go out and establish a little church in some place where there is no church. Ellen White says, when the loud cry goes forth, that memorials will be set up to him in every town and village. Isn't that wonderful? I look forward to that day. I've been doing some study on the history of Kansas. In 1903, Kansas had 100 churches. 100 churches. Today, the state has grown by about 850,000 people. You may not realize that there are people out there in Kansas. There is a lot of wheat, but there is more than wheat. We grow a little, not quite as fast as California. We have grown by almost 1 million people over the last 86 years. And the church during that length of time has grown all the way from 100 churches down to 54. We have been trying to establish a church. We have about 90 people attending. We can't even become a company. There's so much red tape. Now, someday we probably will. But I want to tell you, we're a church. But it doesn't end there. It says, for the presence of the high and holy one who inhabiteth eternity can alone constitute a church. Not only has God alone reserved the right to start churches, to establish churches, to recognize a church. And a church is wherever those people are meeting together who are sanctified and called. Not only so, but if you and I decide to go out and start a church apart from God's will, no matter what conference committee may decide that it is, it will never be a church. If God's presence is not the center of this church, it is not recognized by Him as His church, whether it is recognized by the Southeastern Conference of Seventh-day Adventists or not. I'm not sure that every church that we recognize as and call churches are really churches. I'm not going to try to decide, of course. We'll have 1,000 years to look at the records. But the point is, I want to make sure that wherever I'm meeting, if I have anything to do with it, by my influence, it's going to be a church of God. Not just registered as a church here on earth. Well, in the New Testament times, the church were those who were called and sanctified. And wherever Paul went and converted a few people, he organized them there into a church right there and then without any other permission except that he did it. And it was up to the church in Jerusalem not to give permission to be a church or to decide that they were a church, but to recognize that they were a church. Amen. And when they had councils, they had people that came from all of these churches. Now, of course, if a church apostatizes, just as if a local member apostatizes, it's also up to the church in Jerusalem to decide, listen, these people are no longer keeping the commandments of God. They're keeping Sunday. Or they're doing this or this. They're no longer a part of our churches. They're no longer recognized by us as being one of God's churches. Now, I'd like for a few moments to go through the book of Acts. Let's start with Acts 9 and look at the development of the church in the New Testament. how it developed, what safeguards God put around it, what kind of organization that he intended should exist within it. Let's begin with Acts 9, verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Mostly throughout the New Testament, it talks about churches in the plural sense. The church was the local body of believers. Once in a while, it will talk about the church in general. Usually the church is referred to as the local body of believers. That was the church. So these churches, plural, throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. Now it is interesting. I have tried to study what the requirements of the Holy Spirit are upon the church. I have noted that for us individually to receive the Holy Spirit, we have to study the Bible, we have to pray, we have to overcome sin, we have to witness. But I've also noted that for the church body to receive the Holy Spirit, they also have to have the four things as a body. They have to be praying together as a body. They have to be studying the Bible together as a body. They have to be overcoming sin as a body. They have to be witnessing as a body. Not only is it necessary for us as individuals to be going out and winning other individuals, God's design for his church is that every church would go out and start new churches and raise up new churches. Say that would be a new day, wouldn't it? Somebody says, my, if we did that, we'd soon run out of work. I mean, how far can you go? Well, that's when Jesus comes, of course. Listen, we'll never run out. We're going backwards instead of forwards. Our church is way behind the growth. Our attendance record is behind the growth of the world. In Kansas, we're way behind. We're going down the other way. You know, it has interested me, and I believe that it's time to really make it a matter of prayer. I don't know if anyone has been taking note or not, but all of a sudden soul winning in North America has come to a screeching halt in spite of Harvest 90. There was a time when you could hold evangelistic meetings and you'd have hundreds. We held one just 2 years ago. We had 700 people come out. Stayed almost for the whole 6 weeks. But I'm going to tell you, well, in fact, even at that time, it was the largest evangelistic series in attendance in North America. It wouldn't have been a few years before. We used to have meetings where we'd have 1,000, 2,000 people come out in some of these places. Today, if you get 1,000, 2,000 people, they're mostly Seventh-day Adventists, just in the last 2 years. If you look at the growth rate of North America over the last few years, it has taken a nosedive. And that concerns me because I love this church. I'm a dyed-in-the-wool Seventh-day Adventist. I was raised in a missionary family. A third-generation Adventist. Many of you are probably more than that. On both my mom's side and my dad's side, I grew up in the church, and I love this church with all my heart. It's a part of my being. It's like my last name, you know? It's me. It's who I am. When I see the church suffering, it makes me suffer. We should be concerned about these things. One of the things that God is waiting for to pour out his blessing upon the church is not only for revival of primitive doctrine, but is a revival of primitive organization. The New Testament churches had the freedom to go out and to start new churches. But they weren't just started and left to flounder by themselves. They were left with local organization. Look with me over to Acts 14, verses 21 to 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. What did they appoint in every church? Elders. Now, well, I better not even get into that. Well, maybe I'll throw it out. How many classes of elders were there in the New Testament? That might be something to study. Elders were appointed in the church. We have been forced to do some real wrestling with this. And I've been a pastor for many years. And I've had to wrestle with this. In the local church, how many classes of elders are there? Now, when I was ordained, I was told that there are local elders, and I was ordained to be a worldwide elder. Is that what you were told, Gary? And I accept that. But therefore, in the local church, how much more authority do I have than all the other elders in that local church? Something to think about. Authority was to be earned because of a godly life and the knowledge of the scriptures and the abilities that God had given one. But never was it to come just by matter of office. And today our church is being almost destroyed in some parts of this world because people have assumed the office of minister and decided because they have that office that they are the king of the local church. And God never intended that office to be a king, but to be a servant. We find over here in Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. What elders were these that he called? These were the elders that had been appointed. What elders were that? Was that? The local elders. Notice it is elders, plural. Not the elder, but elders, plural. Goes on to say in verses 28 to 30, therefore take heed to yourself, he is saying to this, is the instruction he's giving to these elders. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and pray. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so he called them to guard the church from these wolves. By the way, a corollary passage to this, Ellen White wrote almost word for word of her own experience in 5T, page 77, where she says, I can't help weeping when I see the people that are taking charge of the church who are trained by Satan, she says. Here Paul had the same concern. He also was crying over it. But the elders were called to protect the church from the wolves. Now the question is, from what wolves? Wolves within? How many wolves within? Suppose that someone came from, a wolf came from Jerusalem. Were they to protect the church from those wolves? Oh no, not a local elder. Turn with me to one of the most interesting passages in the New Testament. In this regard anyway. Over in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 13. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So Paul stood up and rebuked Peter. But he wasn't happy about this, because he wasn't the one that should have had to do this. God had established a local eldership to protect the church. Not from Peter. He was from Jerusalem. He was one of the pillars. He knew Jesus personally. Not from Peter. They were only Gentiles who had been newly converted to the faith not too long ago. You don't expect them, these Gentile Galatians, who had just come into the Christian church a few years ago, to stand up and rebuke Peter, who was from the Jerusalem church, who had been a Jew all of his life and one of the pillars in the church, a follower of Jesus. Not Peter. I mean, Paul could do that. He was an apostle. He could do that. But Paul was most unhappy that he had to do that. Look with me in Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Look with me over at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Oh, someone says, that's dealing with circumcision, all these things. Well, circumcision is involved, and eating with Gentiles is involved, but that was not the issue. The issue in Galatians was that Peter had caused them to transgress, and they were to stand in their freedom, even if it was Peter from Jerusalem who should come down and preach false theology. Ellen White refers to this very text over in Testimonies to Ministers, page 358. But strange fire has been offered in the use of harsh words and self-importance and self-exaltation and self-righteousness and arbitrary authority, in domineering, in oppression, in restricting the liberty of God's people, binding them about by your plans and rules, which God has not framed. Neither have they come into his mind. All these things are strange fire, unacknowledged by God, and are a continual misrepresentation of his character. I see my time is slipping away, and I've just barely got started. I've covered one page out of seven. We'll, of course, not have time to finish all this, but nevertheless, the Lord established the church. I'm going to have to do some summarizing here. The Lord established the church upon the rock, Jesus Christ. We find Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 that Jesus Christ is to be the head of the church. We find over in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, 28 that it says the Holy Spirit has appointed these in the church. And then it lists the various ones that the Holy Spirit has placed in the church. Now, the issue in the days of the Reformers, of Martin Luther, for example, was who was in charge of the church, the Lord or the Pope? That was the issue in Wesley's day. And dear friend, that was the issue in 1888. I have been amazed as I've read the 1888 materials how little Ellen White deals with doctrine in relationship to 1888. Now, doctrine is what we deal with because we're a lot more comfortable dealing with doctrine. No one gets too upset about doctrine. A little, you know, here and there. But if you really want to draw fire, start dealing with what she says about organization. All of a sudden, you've jumped from the frying pan into the fire, believe me. But listen, this was the basic issue of 1888. Jones and Wagner, they didn't go through the proper channels. They weren't approved by the proper people. Let me read a few things, just a couple things. I won't look around and see if I have permission to take a couple more minutes, but bear with me.
You do.
Let me read just a couple things. Here, a letter that she wrote to Butler on page 110. She's talking about the problems that have come into the church. She says this is largely due to the feeling of Elder Butler that position gave him unlimited authority. And then she goes on to, that's page 110 of the 1888 Ellen White materials. Volume 1. They're all numbered consecutively. So that's number 1, volume 1. But the page numbering in these go consecutive from one to the next. And then she goes on page 112 in the same letter to say, God designs that men should use their minds and consciences for themselves. He never designed that one man should become the shadow of another and utter only another's sentiments. But this error has been coming in among us, that a very few are to be mind, conscience, and judgment for all God's workers. The foundation of Christianity is, and she puts it in quotation marks because this was the 1888 slogan, Christ our righteousness. I like that, don't you? Now, you want to know what it means? She tells you what it means. Men are individually responsible to God and must act as God acts upon them, not as another human mind acts upon their mind. God is to decide what is right, not some human committee. God makes the rules, not some human rule book. The Bible is our creed. That's what we always used to say. We don't have a creed book. The Bible is our creed. For if this method of indirect influence is kept up, souls cannot be impressed and directed by the great I Am. They will, on the other hand, have their experience blended with another and will be kept under a moral restraint which allows no freedom of action or of choice. She says, if we would be wise and use diligently, prayerfully, and thankfully the means whereby light and blessing are to come to His people, then no voice nor power upon earth would have authority over us to say, this shall not be. Did you know that's what Christ our righteousness meant? Ellen White has hundreds and hundreds of pages on this. You all have access to Testimonies to Ministers. I would recommend this book to be in every library and to be read by every faithful Seventh-day Adventist. These are the writings Ellen White wrote to the leadership and to the ministry in general after 1888, trying to turn the ship around. These were what was written between 1890 and 1898, following the 1888 experience. Much of this book, probably at least half, I should sit down and count the pages sometime, is dealing with this very principle of church authority. Just the titles themselves tell you what they're all about. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's quite a name for a chapter, isn't it? That's dealing with the first commandment. And here it says that the high-handed power that has been developed as opposition made men gods makes me afraid and ought to cause fear is a curse wherever and by whomever it is exercised. This is page 361. I could spend the next hour just reading statements like this out of this book. Statement after statement after statement, the spirit of domination is extending to the presidents of the conference. Conferences, if a man is sanguine of his own powers and seeks to exercise dominion over his brethren, feeling that he is invested with authority to make his will the ruling power, the best and only safe course is to remove him. Rule has been the course of action. Satan has had the opportunity of representing himself. The next chapter is under which banner? She says humanity is hailed as God. She's talking to us, dear friends. She says, God will not vindicate any device whereby man shall in the slightest degree rule or oppress his fellow man. A curse is pronounced upon all who do this. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Now I'm going to read a couple more statements before I close. She said, state conferences may depend upon the general conference for light and knowledge and wisdom. But is it safe for them to do this? Battle Creek is not to be the center of God's work. God alone can fill this position. When our people in the different places have their special convocations, teach them for Christ's sake and for their own soul's sake not to make flesh their arm. There is no power in men to read the hearts of their fellow men. The Lord is the only one upon whom we can with safety depend, and He is accessible in every place and to every church in the Union. Is the president of the General Conference to be the God to the people? Now I want you to notice something she said here. She said, this is to be taught to our people in their convocations. When I read that, I decided, well, That's page 375. We're told to do it. Doesn't make you very popular, but we're told to do it. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And over on page 380, we are told, let me entreat our state conferences and our churches to cease putting their dependence upon men and making flesh their arms. I want to tell you, if we were doing that in 1888, why, we're doing it 10 times more today. We have gone far beyond where they were in 1888. She says our churches are weak because the members are not educated to look to and over and over and over again that it is the voice of God and that everything must be referred to the conference and have the conference voice in regard to permission or restriction or what shall be, or what shall not be done in the various fields. We have heard enough abundance about that everything must go around in the regular way. He, God, wants every living soul who has a knowledge of the truth to come to their senses. The Lord wants His Spirit to come in. He wants the Holy Ghost to be king. Today we've come to the place, if you even invite somebody to come and speak in the pulpit, you have to get the permission of the local conference in many places. Now, having said that, somebody says, well, I don't need anything more to do with somebody's opinion. I think I can go and do whatever I want to now. In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, the first temptation was that you do not need God. You can be your own God. And Satan has been trying to set up human gods ever since. The thing that Ellen White keeps referring to in testimonies to ministers in 1888 materials is that mankind is not to take the place of God. But you know, there's a lot more people that want to be gods than there are positions. And so some people happen to get a position where they are kings with subjects. Some people decide to be kings, but they can't find any subjects. And so you know what they're called? Independents. They don't have any subject, but they're going to go do their own thing. Dear friend, what God is looking for is for you and I and every one of us, from the General Conference president down to the cradle roll student, to be broken on the rock. He's not looking for me to run the church, and he's not looking for me to run my own life. He wants to be the king. And when Jesus is the king, unity and peace and love pervade. It does not do away with organization. It is the only thing that creates a workable organization. We still have offices, but they're not something to be striven after, because offices are all places of servitude. When God's plan is followed, no one is striving for office. Everyone is striving to serve one another. Jesus said something to this effect over here in Matthew 20. Maybe we'll close with this before we go into before we get started again. Down here in verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life and ransom for many. Oh, dear friend, this Christ our righteousness message has to become practical. It has to become practical from the highest office to the lowest office. And the higher the office, the more servitude it calls for. We need to exercise less and less control over one another and do more and more praying for one another. When we see a brother or sister that is not living according to the Bible and is going against the counsels of God's Word, let us in the fear of the Lord and with the love of Jesus sit down, because we love that soul, and try to help the person to see what God wants them to do. But let us not decide that God has given any one of us the authority to tell everyone else how they are to serve God. God is calling for much more freedom in His church than what we have been willing to allow. I shared this over in Hungary, and a lady came up afterwards, and she says, you know, if we followed what you shared to us in the Bible, she said, we'd have total anarchy. I said, well, you know, God's plan is the only plan that really works. But later, I found out this lady was coming to church and studying, but she, very sincere, of course. She was sincere. This is where she was from. But she was a Roman Catholic. She had been raised in Roman Catholicism. She had been raised in a communist country. That's all she knew. The only way she knew that any organization could run was by control and force. And dear friend, too many of us, that's the only way we know to run a home. That's the only way we know to run a board. That's the only way we know to run the deacons or the Sabbath school teachers that are working with us or whoever else. That's the only way we know is by legislation. There's a place for order. There's a place for leadership. But dear friend, God is calling for us to be broken on the rock. To be filled with the humility and the love of Jesus. And then we'll find that once again, the Holy Spirit will be king.
This is the conclusion of this tape.